A word from the wise, it's all smoke. Just smoke. I've seen it all. What's left to do when you've been king? The sun comes up, the sun goes down, over and over. Everything that's happened before will happen again, time and time again. This is what I learned from my experiment. I've had the big house, the big yard with the big pool. I've had faithful servants. I've had beautiful women. I've had wonderful children. I've had money more than I've known what to do with. I've had wine, plenty more than I can handle. I've had all there is to have in this world. Everything under the sun. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all smoke. I just didn't know it at first.
Morning, Austin Oaks. So, thanks for braving the weather, misty weather, sleeping in weather. So, are you having a good time in Ecclesiastes, any of you? I'm having a great time. Yeah, I'm reading, I'm learning all kinds of stuff. I go, oh, this is so good. And then Jody has to come in there. I got to preach the message to her once. And then, depending on how much she gives based on that, I adjust it for you. We are, we're at a really fun spot, I think. In some ways, it reminds me of, I don't know if I've seen the movie. There's a movie called Airplane. I've seen some clips. And in there, one of the key guys, Lloyd Bridges, keeps saying things like, because, you know, the airport's falling apart and all the rest, the plane's going to wreck, whatever. And he keeps saying stuff like, I picked a bad week to quit smoking. I picked a bad week to quit drinking. I picked a bad week to quit sniffing glue. You know, and you may have picked a bad week to come to church, I just want to say, because I'm just preaching through the book, and Solomon's bringing it, like, right here today, okay? So, as I said last week, I just stick the sword in. If it hurts, spirit's problem, not mine, all I'm saying. So how many of you would like your life to be a little bit better? Show of hands, 1, 2, 3, 4, dozen there, a few more over here, good. Yeah, so how many would like your life to be better, and how many of you like to not have to change anything to do it? Right? Yeah, that's called surgery, you know, right? You just show up. I want to win the lotto, never buy a ticket, and never accept one as a gift from anybody. How does that work? See, here's the problem. There's this idea out here that we are all of don't like change. Have you heard that? People don't like change, right? And I just totally defy that. I just deny it completely. How many of you eat the same thing for every meal every day of your life? If you do, it's because you're allergic to everything but gluten or something like that, you know? No, we have variety, so you got that piece. How many of you got married? Right? A bunch of you, that's a change, right? Have you ever gone and taken a new job? That's a change. Look, maybe you hate these things, maybe you don't. My experience, it works like this. Vacations are change, by the way. I just don't want to go anywhere. I hate change. Well, see, here's the trick. If the future is going to be better, you like it. You call that improvement. If the future is going to be worse, you don't like it. That's called change. So, we're going to try to fix that, because today I am privileged to bring you from the heart of God, from the book of Ecclesiastes, from the fifth chapter, the life-changing message. Everything's about to change. Let me explain how this works. I was playing tennis a few years ago with playing like the the president of Pioneer Resources, one of the VPs. I remember these guys were friends, lived in Midland, Texas. And I'm playing with another guy who's like a key engineer for Halliburton. And so, you know, after tennis, we go in a smoke-filled room and plot, you know, things about how to take over the world. But before that, we're just playing tennis. And in playing tennis, my partner, who's a good athlete, went to a nice prep school in Dallas. He was great at golf. He's very competitive. Was double faulting every serve. Like boom net, boom net, boom net, boom net, boom net. I can't win that way, right? So I went to him and I said, hey, James, I noticed what's going on, if you're open to it. He said, oh, yeah. I said, look, you're too close to the baseline. You need to back up just about 6-8 inches, and you'll start acing them. It'll be great. He said, okay. So he backed up, served. He started acing them, and it went great. Now, here's the trick. I didn't have any idea what he was doing wrong. All I knew is if he kept doing the same thing over and over again, we're going to lose this tennis thing. That's what life is about. It is about these changes. There are actions that have to go in a new direction for a new result to happen. And if you spin that insanity thing, you know, insanity, as Einstein pointed out, is doing the same thing again and again, but expecting a different outcome. That's crazy. You're not crazy, by the way, if you don't expect a different outcome. That's good. You're fine. That's how it works. Marriage is like that. Have you never noticed that? All the marriage advice out there is, well, you don't want to change the other person. Now, see, that's not only inaccurate, it's dishonest. Everybody wants to change them because we married them for their potential, you know, and their good insight into our potential. Isn't that right? That's a little too uncomfortable. I told you it's a bad week to quit sniffing glue, but I'll hear about that one, I know. See, so look, marriage, it's about change. I know ideally you should change yourself, but if you could have done that, you didn't need to get married. You know, this is a team project. You really want their help and they want yours. You don't want to get to the end of life like the guy who they found a tombstone in the UK in Britain, and this thing's supposed to be true, sitting there and it says, here beneath this stone we lie, back to back, my wife and I. And when the angel's trump shall trill, if she gets up, I'll lie still. Okay, that's not how it's supposed to go, right? Just wherever you go. If you go to heaven, I'm the other place. It doesn't matter. So this is the game, because here's what is going to change your life. Now, we're going to change the word change to enhance, okay? So we're going to enhance your life. We're talking improvement. And what does it is your approach to God, because God can change it all, right? I mean, if you've tried to change your life, how'd that work out? See my point? So now if we can involve God, magic can happen, as it were, the miraculous. So what we're looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, it has a context, because what Solomon is about to do is tell us how to approach God. And if we'll approach God in the way we need to approach him, great things happen. Now, why is Solomon suddenly talking about approach to God? Well, it goes back in context. So if you go back in chapter 2 and verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink wine. Oh, I'm sorry, I wrote that note in there. Apologize. That he should drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That'll be next week. I apologize about that. Spoiler alert. Okay, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? So we have Solomon saying God is intimate to this vain life. This life where you make money and they wind up giving it to somebody else and they may be a fool. That you vain life of these cycles that we go through and things are good and bad and good and bad, but it doesn't matter. You die and then you go on with life. I mean, you go on with eternity, and he doesn't at this stage know much about that. He's talking about this life in the sun and it's vanity of vanities. How do we enjoy it? And his answer is there's some wisdom things that goes better. There's some relationship things that go better, but mostly it's God's involvement, this walk of faith in life. Picks up over in chapter 3, same thing. I'm in verse 12, I perceive, 3:12, that there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So that you find joy in what you do in this vain world, it's a gift of God. Then last week we did friendship and companionship. This whole last part of this chapter, well, the whole chapter 4 is all about two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And this relational stuff kicks in. And so we show up in chapter 5, and what's happening is that we need a great companion, the God of glory. So he's moving from this relationship. We need this relationship with God. He's part of the answer. So the question's coming up, is God approachable? Can we approach him? In fact, I'd say this whole message is going to be, hey, Solomon. If I was not afraid of him and back then and could talk right, I'd say, hey, Solomon, can we approach God? And do you have any tips? And Solomon would say, Barakatoy Adnoela, no, I'm kidding. He would say, yes, there are four. And we're going to look at the four tips he's got about how we are to approach God. You know, this approaching God thing is quite interesting because the way you design God in your head can affect how you approach him. I grew up in a particular denominational context, which our theology said, what's a few sins among friends, right? So heaven was kind of a, yo, Jesus, what's up? Hey, it's good to be here. Hey, where's everybody? So I grew up with that kind of thing. I don't mean to belittle it, and they vary in churches, but I'm just saying I didn't know about any of this stuff. You could also have a Wizard of Oz thing or the Great and Powerful Oz and, you know, smoke and whatever. If he's all justice, there's a certain hyper fear to it. If he's all love, then, oh, it doesn't matter. It's all kisses and flowers. And then you can just keep creating this God, and how you then understand him will affect how you approach him, right? Like in parenting, in our family, our philosophy was Jody was going to be the leading lover, and I was going to be the loving leader, okay? And we had another little piece, which dads were to be loving but a little scary. And it really saved us a lot of time because there are a lot of things that Jody asked the kids to do, four boys, and they go, woman, what have I to do with ye? And she'd say, well, just go ask your father. And then they'd do it and not ask me anything, you know, so it kind of worked out. That frame of how you look at this thing you're approaching affects everything. I want to tell you that Solomon is about to unravel this for us, and he's saying he is approachable, and you need him to make sense of this life. But the way you approach him has four, like I said, tips, okay? It works like this. In chapter 5, in verse 1, we find the first tip introduced. And the first tip is for us to go where God is and listen. Go where God is and listen. In the Old Testament, where was God? Anybody know? Y'all are awake. Is this on? Woo! Okay, so, yeah. So, sorry, you're not exactly Baptist. I know I don't get amens, but, you know, we could do something here. So where was God kind of in the Old Testament, right? Temple, thank you. Been in the tabernacle as well. There's this connection to the presence of God somehow in an intermediate sense in synagogues and other contexts. And I get it. God's everywhere. My brother called me forever ago. We were young, and he said, we're like in our 20s or something. He said, hey, I'm working on my theology. I just found out an important thing about God. It's this phrase, there is no spot where God is not. I said, okay, omniscience. I got it. It was fun. So, yeah. And yet what we mean is something different. There are places in which God is operating in a more special sense. Where is God? When two or three are gathered in his name, right? Matthew 18. So now we got maybe groups and small groups and ABFs and type things. How about the body of Christ? How about when we gather? Is there anything special here? Yeah, you know, there is something incredibly special. Because if you look at things like Ephesians 5:18 talks about be filled with the Spirit, right? Don't be drunk with wine. Whoops, there it goes again. But be filled with the Spirit. Next week's going to be great. Be filled with the Spirit. There's excess. It says, and then it describes singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to God, right? Giving thanks in all things and submitting to one another. This whole list. It's really quite cool, okay? Now, what's going on there, people seem to miss this. It's a corporate reference. It's about us coming together. And so it's contrasted with the Bacchus worship, Dionysius type thing. And what they would do is they would become enthusiastic, God within, entheos. And they'd do it by getting drunk. And then the God would possess them. And they would have a religious service. Paul's saying, not that way, Spirit of God. We know it's corporate because it doesn't mean when I get filled with the Spirit, you know, and I holler at Lucas and say, hey, Lucas, hey, join in. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, right? We're not doing that. It's a corporate thing. There is something that happens when we come together and we're open to God and he shows up here in the context of the worship and the preaching and the coffee, you know, whatever he puts together. That is his presence. But here he's talking about the temple. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. If you go to Israel and you go to that experience, that current version of the temple, you'll find that the steps approaching are, there's one short one, and then there's a long one, and there's a short one, and then a long one, short one, and a long one. You know why they do that? Because they want to slow you down approaching God. They've structured it so you can't just, you know, run 2, 3, 6 at a time. You've got to walk a little bit, take a step, walk a little bit. This approach to God is a big deal because of the nature of how God is. Guard your steps, chapter 5, verse 1. When you go to the house of God, to draw near to listen is to better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Then he goes on to be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter words before God. And we'll get to that in a second. You're going to listen. Look, prayer is the most profound way. We can do it in small groups. We can do it in church. We can do it in special events. You can even do it alone. In fact, I want to share with you one of the ways I do it. I tend to have like, I told you I have ADOS, you know, attention deficit. Oh, squirrel. So when I'm preaching, that's happening too. I don't look at y'all very closely because if I do and I know you, I'll mention something I know about you. So I have to, you know, like focus, don't do that. And then prayer is just awful, you know, because then it just bounces around like crazy. I mean, it's fun. I'm not bored at all, but it's a little distracting in here. It's not, somebody asked me, said, is it like ping, ping, ping in your brain? I said, no, it's more like a really big marathon, a whole bunch of people, and we're roughly going in the same direction, you know, at different paces. That's what my brain is like. Well, when I pray, what I found is there's a very old practice called praying the scripture, and where you take a passage and you say a verse and you pray, and I would argue, listen. God does a cool thing. I'm going to show you how to do that in a minute. That's the first tip. The first tip is go where God is and listen. Not blah, 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 but blah, and then be quiet. See what God might say to you. You're the one in need of learning. Amen? There you go. The second tip, don't spout off a bunch of promises. We do this all the time, especially getting in trouble. Oh, Lord, I'll do this and this and this. And when I came to Christ, I was in such misery. It was so much pain in my life with parents and families and girlfriends. And I mean, it was so messed up. There's so much awful. I remember I didn't know anything about Jesus Christ dying, buried, and raised on my behalf. I didn't know about putting faith in him and him doing this transference of his righteousness on me, taking all my sin off him. I didn't have any of that theology. All I had was, hey, God, it's Fred. I'm unhappy. I want to be happy. That's about all I had. And then I thought, well, what two things should I be open to that God might make me do on this path to happy? And all I come up with is I said, I literally prayed this. I said, Lord, and you do whatever you want with my life, even if it means going to Africa and marrying somebody that doesn't kiss. That's the worst I could think of at the time, you know. And I did have to go to Africa. So, now on the way home, you'll go, did he just say? Yeah, anyway, my five kids can straighten that out for you. So anyway, you spout off, I spout off, blah, 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 make these promises, make these vows, and it gets us into trouble. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let your heart be hasty. When you vow a vow to God, don't delay. He's already setting it up. This is it. It's these promises that we're making. Let your words be few. Dream comes with busyness and a fool's voice with many words. So we spout out words, and like Proverbs says, many words, much sin. And we make these outlandish promises to God. And we're very busy about the whole thing. That is not how to approach God. When you're in the presence of someone wise, you know what you ought to do? Yeah, shut up. I know we can't say that. I'm sorry. I'm grown, so I get to say it. But, you know, if you're underage, like 14, well, no, we don't use those words. But that is what you do. You're just silent. You learn from somebody wise or someone powerful. How much more the living God, just to show up and let him tell you something, right? It's really simple. He already knows what you're going to say before you say it. You don't even have to say it. That's the nature of him being God. This third tip, though, gets to the point. And the third tip is if you make a vow, if you made a vow, you better do it, right? You better do it. When you vow a vow to God, verse 4, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Deuteronomy 23, he's just more or less quoting it, second statement of the law. You look back there in Deuteronomy 23 and listen to it, and listen for the word voluntary. It's kind of important. He says, if you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, got to go full nerd on you here, okay? So, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, Old Covenant. That's what that means, right? And so Old Covenant was set up under what's called a suzerain vassal treaty. Can you say that? Suzerain? No, I'm kidding. I knew you could. So suzerain vassal, you have a king, you have a vassal. And the way this game works is the king basically is going to take care of the vassals, and the vassals are going to give money to the king, right? You're going to serve him, work for him. He's going to oversee with his armies and whatever protection. Got it? Suzerain vassal. And it works like this. If you obey me, I will bless you. Got it? If you obey me, I will bless you. New covenant, New Testament, different game. Suddenly we are not as much suzerain vassal dynamics, though Christ is our king, but we happen to be his brother, right? And sister. We're connected in a different way. And so now this game is, hey, I've blessed you. Now, why don't you obey me? Totally different orientation. This, by the way, is what makes me, sorry to get weird on you, but this makes me a dispensationalist, okay? Woo! It's nothing curable. It's nothing, you can't help it. But it just means that I understand a distinction between the game, old and new. I understand. I don't look at the Old Testament as the older testament and the new is new. I look at it as all the Word of God, and I respect and love the whole thing. The law is holy and righteous and good. I love it to death. I just can't keep it. That's why he had to give me this Spirit of God so I could start living out something more profound from the inside out. And everybody's one of these dispensationalists anyway, no matter what you think. Because if you're not sacrificing goats on Sunday morning, I guarantee you, you have some change in your mind between the Old Testament and New, right? So, unnerd, we go back to Solomon chapter 5, and we talk about this vow thing. When you vow a vow to God, do it. If you make a vow, you better do it now. Oh, that went preachy. So, look, here's the trick. He says in here, point blank, that when you vow a vow to God, you do not delay and pay it, for it's no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should. And it works like this. Bad. You make a vow and you don't pay it, right? You make a vow and you don't pay it. Better, you don't make the vow and don't pay it. Do you think that's what God's aiming for? He's actually aiming for us keeping our word, where he convicts us, we make a vow to the Lord, and then we do it. By the way, I was studying this, and I have a Echo, so I'm Alexa. So I say, hey, Alexa. She's usually over here. I say, Alexa, definition of the word vow. I look up words all the time. It's just a nerd thing. And so I said, definition of the word vow. And she says, Jim Bowie, famous person, bravery, state of Texas, Alamo. I'm listening to this whole thing. And I thought, oh, that's so cool. I went, vow, and it's suddenly talking about a hero in the state of Texas. I said, I had to do this again. I said, hey, Alexa, definition of the word vow. She says, bowel, a human organ known for, Alexa, stop. And I'm going, I just can't say the word, apparently. So I had to look it up myself by typing it in Google. And it means solemn promise. That's what it means. It's a solemn promise. Hebrew doesn't help. Same thing. It's just all the same. It's talking about when you make a promise to God, you're to keep it. And God is not against us making promises, but he doesn't want to take them lightly. So, have you kept all your vows to God? You know what this is talking about in particular? It's talking about money. Let not your mouth lead you to sin. Excuse me. Let not your mouth lead you to sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. This is all about the temple going there. And in that Old Testament system, it was a taxing structure. It's part of how they funded the whole game. In the New Testament, God loves a cheerful giver. It's not a New Testament. I mean, it's not a taxing structure. It's about giving. You know, I have this incredible privilege to be able to talk to you about this because I'm not getting a cut from anything I'm about to say. I'm just shooting straight. I'm just filling in, you know? But I can tell you this, when I looked at the finances of the church, and I see, well, their spending is good, but I looked at this givings behind, and I went, oh, like that. Except I did it quieter because it's sitting right down there. Going, what in the world? What's going on? But I know what's going on. It's this thing that we live in a world where we've got, you know, the enemy of our souls got this game going to where it's all about, oh, they just want my money, you know? Charlie Daniels wrote a song, included a whole thing about that. Preacher wants my money because he's worried about my soul and all. And that was before he came to Christ. I don't think he really sings that much anymore. But, you know, the trick is this money game, full nerd version 2. Let me talk about money real quick. You know what money is? Money is a store of value. That's all it is. And so we figured out a way to store value in this money, and we all agree to this game. So we work, and that gives value, and they give us money, so we've changed value there. And then you go to like Starbucks, and you order a triple grande, no-fat latte with a little hazelnut in it. And you've decided that $4.62 or whatever it is, you'd rather trade the $4.62 for that latte. It's more valuable, right? You do that with Game Boy. You know, I want a new Game Boy, so I trade the money for the Game Boy, or I trade the money for the whatever. Pick out whatever it is. It's an exchange of value. That's all purchases are. That's the game. And so here you are in this church, and we know, not in this church, we know it, but we know in all churches, about half the people give. and the other half don't. And sometimes there's reason for that and time and all the rest. And I mean, timing, they're new at the church and whatever. Listen, I'm not getting on to anybody, believe me, because I have a friend one time that went to his congregation, got on to him, and the next week about a third didn't show up. I'm coming back next week, like you to be here. Don't misunderstand anything, okay? So what I'm getting at, however, as this outsider looking at it, is there are some of you that have made vows to God and you are momentarily backing off of it. And you don't want to do that. That's not how to approach God. That is not how you do it. If you're not sure about the next guy in this pulpit, you know, well, I want to wait and see. I'll see what he's like, right? Well, you know, there are things that maybe I'm not sure, maybe I am. I'll remind you of Luke 21 and the widow who gave mites. I have one. They're really little. And she gave two of them, and that was all she had, and Jesus celebrated it. Now, she gave out of her poverty, basically, and the question exactly is, who did she give to? She gave to those crooked Pharisees, those sorry beggars. And God said, I honor that. You know why? Because that's the game. It's about you and God and trusting Him, and has nothing to do with making absolute sure everything is done perfectly anywhere. Did I just say the elders and the staff are Pharisees at this church? No, I didn't mean to. They're awesome, right? But even if they weren't, it wouldn't matter, because it's about you and your approach to God. It's that exchange of value. You know, I'm grateful to you because somebody's paying for the air conditioner, which I appreciate, and lights, that's good. Sound system's good. I enjoyed some good music. I got some, yeah, those are real candles. I got some real candles, right? I got people paying for childcare and all kinds of stuff. Back when I was learning this, we built a building back in my early pastorate, and we owed about $800,000 on it, I remember, and we'd paid for half of it up front. And it's kind of dragging along, and I finally showed up at church one day, and I said, hey, gang, I just figured out something. We were in our mid-30s or so. I said, I figured it out. We're all sitting there waiting for mom and dad to pay for things, because they always have. It's our turn. Ta-da! Isn't that great? It's our turn. You know, at some point, all the hippies I grew up with in the 70s had to put on ties and get jobs. Tough break. Have to grow up. Then the Xers had to grow up. Poor old millennials, they don't know what's coming. You're going to grow up. You will never convince reality to bend to your view of what a hip reality is. And by the way, even if you do, there are going to be some other post-mill chilled, whatever they are, after you, that'll be ragging on you and laughing at you not getting it. I mentioned it was a bad week to come to church. So look, here's the trick. When I told them that, in about 6 weeks, that whole building was paid off. We just grew up and said, oh, it's our turn. Do you know somebody's paying for all this? They've taken some of their value, given it to the church, and it translates into value to minister to the lost and the hurting and the needy and the hopeful and all of you. And look, if God hadn't convicted you to give anything, then don't give. But you might think about writing a few thank you notes to everybody else. This is an us thing, and we're translating value God's handed us, a little bit of it, just a little bit of it, into something that provides value beyond this building and this community and in this nation and this world. That's what church is. So, that's too convicting. Let's move on to the last tip. The last tip Solomon offers us is kind of simple, and it is, don't be afraid to fear God. Don't be afraid to fear Him. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. God's the one you must fear. For some reason, we got into thinking fears about reverential awe, like, not really. Greek, phobos, Hebrew, look, it's fear. Why would we be afraid of God? I mean, what can he do to us? Oh yeah, Luke 12. Don't fear who can kill the body, but he who casts body and soul into Gehenna. He's all powerful. He's in charge of everything. He can do anything he wants in a moment. And the invitation is to fear him. I understand this to be a continuum. There's love over here. There's fear over here. Perfect love casts out fear, right? So the more we draw near to God and approach him and enjoy and bask and connect in his love, the less fear of any kind we have. But when we rebel and get off, the Lord chastens those he loves, doesn't he? And it's what he said here. Why in the world would you want to make him angry and have him not let you enjoy the work of your hands? Let him not endorse you in what you're doing. Would God do that? Really, God, just because I blew you off and shamed you and ignored you, you'd have an attitude about it? Yeah, because he loves you. Hebrews 12, he chastens those he loves. Have you ever been chastened by God? Have you? I mean, you're not old enough, but if you've been chastened by God, then that's a pretty good sign he loves you because he's preparing you for all the people he's going to minister to through you, through that experience. If God has never bothered you at all, you might not even know him because he bothers those he loves. Isn't that cool? So you hold this in balance, this tension, but you understand you're dealing with a good God. But a God who's not entirely safe. There are consequences in this world for quarreling with him. I want to close, as I promised, by praying through this passage. And the way we're going to do this, we're going to move to communion immediately afterwards. But what I do, Psalms are better, but what I do in going through, you know, this, can we approach God? Yes. How do we do it? Well, you go where he is. Isn't that right? You go where he is and you listen. And then you don't keep spouting promises to him. If you've made a promise, you need to fill it now, right? And then don't be afraid to fear him. So I've got this passage. And what I'm going to do is pray the way I pray with me alone. And you're welcome to listen in. Father, as I bow before you in this moment, I look at this amazing passage where Solomon in his wisdom through your kindness and power opened up that I could approach you. And it says here, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know what they're doing evil. Lord, I just want to say right now, I want to approach you right, and I don't know that I guard my steps. I don't know that I listen. I think I jabber. Please help me. Dear God, help me to listen. Be not rash with your mouth, it says, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. Lord, stop my many words. Beyond just listening, would you please help me to choose them well and carefully and not blather on like a fool? When you vow to God, do not delay in paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and don't say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry? Lord, I hope you're not. And I don't know in this moment what I've promised. Well, I know I've vowed to be a good husband. I don't think I'm paying that vow. Not right. Not completely. I vowed to be a good dad, and I'm not sure that I'm there at this stage with these grown kids. I don't know quite how that works. If there are other vows I've promised and I have not done, Lord, in this moment, you reminded me, I promised to read a book 32 years ago, and I didn't read it. I will read it. I will read it. When dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God's the one you must fear. Teach me to fear you, even as you teach me to love you, that I might have a complete and balanced view of you. As we move to this moment, communion, I pray you would take our hearts, anything you've convicted us of, and bring it together to appreciate this moment of celebrating the Son who died, was buried, and raised again for us. And Lord, let us all this week approach you well. In Christ's name we pray, amen.